So the prophet Jonah, we know this by piecing together some different passages in the book of 2 Kings that gives us part of the history of Israel. We know that he prophesied during the time of King Jeroboam, which means he prophesied somewhere around 760 BC, give or take 10 years here and there. And if you do a flash forward about 8 centuries, about 800 years, you get to 28 to 30 AD, which gets us into the time of Jesus and his earthly ministry, what the Gospels document for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's this moment during Jesus's earthly ministry, and it's documented for us in the book of Matthew, where Jesus actually refers to Jonah. The Jonah from the book of Jonah, the Jonah that prophesied in the late 8th century during the reign of King Jeroboam. The second, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we're told that there's some Pharisees. They said they wanted to see a sign from Jesus. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Hey, we want to know that you really are who you say that you are, and we want you, in other words, to prove that you really are the Son of God. You keep saying that, okay, you're saying all these crazy, prove it then, give us a sign. And Jesus, a little bit frustrated with them, knows that their motivations are not pure. They're ignoring the things he's already done and the things they've already said. They've already made up their mind. And so Jesus responds, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah from the book of Jonah. You're not going to get any more signs, he says. None of that. What you will get is the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? What does it have to do with Jesus? And what does it have to do with you and me? Is where we're going to go as we jump into part two of a series we kicked off last week called The Book of Jonah. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. And our Old Testament have various books that are known as the prophets. They're broken up into major prophets and minor prophets. Major and minor does not mean important and non-important, significant or not significant. It just literally is about the length of the actual book of the prophet. So the major prophets are literally just longer. The minor prophets are shorter. And Jonah is a minor prophet. And Old Testament prophets, a really unique role. Again, we covered this last week, but just by way of review, they were authorized spokesmen for God. So they would get divine messages from God, and they would speak those messages to Israel, the people of Israel, the kings. They prophesied judgment. They prophesied and foretold of the future Messiah, Jesus, that would come. They would hold the nation and especially the kings to accountable. They would call out the sins of the nation, the idolatry of the kings. They were God's spokesman. And the book of the prophets, most of them, all of them except one, contain the prophecies that the prophets spoke, with the exception of Jonah. The book of Jonah is unique in that he was an Old Testament prophet. He prophesied during the time of King Jeroboam II, whom, by the way, we're told, and we covered this last week, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there were contemporary prophets that prophesied alongside Jonah, particularly Hosea and Amos, who actually called out King Jeroboam for his sins. Jonah didn't. Hold on to that for just a moment. But the book of Jonah doesn't contain the prophecies of Jonah. It's unique in that it's the story of a prophet that was running from what God had called him to do. The book of Jonah is about a prophet running because he did not like what God had commanded of him. And as you look through and work through the book of Jonah, and as we get through the series, I think and I hope what you'll find is that you and I have a lot more in common with an Old Testament prophet than you ever thought could be the case. That the story of Jonah is really about surrender, trust, and obedience to God, even when we can't find good reason to. The story of Jonah is about our comfort level with God's unbelievable compassion for all people. The story of Jonah is about the scandalous nature of God's grace for rebellious insiders and unbelieving and even at times wicked outsiders. And so no matter who you are in the room, whether you're a person of faith or not, whether you have been following Jesus for as long as you can remember, or you're on the outside peering in, curious, exploring, and still not sure, the story of Gina, I don't know who that is. I'm sure she's wonderful. That was funny. But no matter who you are, wherever you are on the spectrum of faith, the story of Jonah meets you and me wherever we are. And this series is about what we can learn from a prophet on the run. And just by way of review to kind of catch us all up, the story of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, kicks off, kind of sets the stage for the whole book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So Jonah, I want you to go preach to the city and the people of Nineveh. And what we learned last week was that Jonah was uninterested in this task. Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians, they were not only the arch enemy of Israel, but everybody hated the Assyrians. They were the bully of the ancient Near East. And we went into detail last week, I'll spare it today. But they were brutal and unusually cruel, even for the time, against their enemies in the way they tortured their enemies and their prisoners of war. Everybody hated the Assyrians, especially Jonah. And we talked, we went into depth about this last week, but we learned that Jonah's priorities were off. He aligned himself with King Jeroboam II, even though he was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Jonah was allowing his nationalistic ties to Israel and to the king to supersede his faith in what God was calling him to do. Because in the eyes of Jonah, and ultimately King Jeroboam II, anybody on the outside of Israel was an enemy. And Jonah, unlike his contemporary prophets, was unwilling to call out the sins of the king. And so Jonah was not interested in going to Nineveh, not because he feared how cruel they were, but because he knew how wicked they were, and he feared that they might actually respond positively to God's mercy. And in Jonah's view, there was no room for that. And so he ran. He ran. God called him to go to Nineveh, and he said no, he ran. To what degree did he run? We looked at this last week. Had he run to Nineveh, it had been 550 miles. This is how far he ran, to Tarshish. God said, go to St. Simon's. He says, I'm going to go to Hawaii. Uninterested. I'm good. I'm not doing it. And so he jumped on a ship down in Joppa, and he sailed, or at least started to sail, to Tarshish. And then what we saw last week is that, I don't know exactly where, somewhere maybe in this general area, God sent a storm to basically stop the sailing ship. The Phoenician sailors, who were experienced sailors, knew the storm was so great, they actually assumed a divine has to be behind this. So they're trying to figure out exactly what's going on. They find Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship. They bring him up and they're like, hey man, if you got a God you could pray to help, that'd be great, because our gods are not working. And so Jonah's like, no, look, this is all my fault. Finally comes out, he basically admits, look, the reason why this storm is here is because I disobeyed and I ran from God. They're bewildered that he'd be willing to run from his God, the creator of the land and the sea, as he described him. And so they're like, hey man, any tips that would help us stop this storm would be great. And Jonah's like, look, just throw me overboard and the storm will stop. And they're like, you are a psycho. We're not gonna throw you overboard. So they try to row back to land. The storm grows stronger. God's not gonna let that ship go back. And so they realize, okay, this is what he told us to do. So the sailors actually, they pray to the God of Israel and they say, hey God, do not hold us accountable for what we're about to do to this man. It is clearly your will. So we're told in verse 15, chapter 1, then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard and the raging sea grew calm. And you have two pictures here that sets us into where we're going today. You've got, ironically, the pagan sailors who are worshiping, we're told, they start to worship the God of Israel because the sea grew calm and they realize this really was the God that Jonah said that he was. And they worship and they make vows and sacrifices to the God of Israel. The irony that Jonah didn't want to take the message of God's grace to a pagan people, yet as he runs, it happened anyway. But then we find Jonah and he's been thrown overboard. In the ocean, nothing to save him. He's drowning, and this seems to be the end for Jonah. He's discouraged, he's down, he's been defeated. He wanted this to be over. He wanted to be thrown overboard. Jonah is hitting, as we speak, rock bottom. And then we're told in verse 17, and this is why some of you came back, because this is where it gets spicy and fun. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And we're told from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. And the contents of this prayer is what makes up the majority of the content in chapter 2. But before we get there and what that means, let's talk about the big fish in the room. Did Jonah really get swallowed by a fish? Like, was that literal? Is it allegorical? Like, did it really happen? Because it just seems crazy. Here's the deal. It is crazy. It's a miracle. So I don't want to get bogged down by this, but just a couple of thoughts. If your worldview that you hold to allows for things to happen or for God to move in a way outside of the normal order of things, AKA miracles, I would argue this isn't even the craziest miracle that we see in the scriptures. I think there are miracles that many of us Jesus followers believe and hold to that happen in the gospels that are way crazier than this. This one is the most jarring and the most far-fetched. Like, really, a fish, you know? I'm not sure why, but personally, I think Peter walking on water is just as crazy. I think Jesus staring at a tomb where his best friend named Lazarus laid and said, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus walks out with grave clothes on, I think that's crazier. I think Jesus' literal bodily resurrection after laying in the tomb for 3 days is crazier than this. So if your worldview holds that miracles are possible, as I do, then we see God here performing a miracle just like many other places we see throughout the scriptures. So this fish, it's actually God's miraculous provision, an extension of grace and mercy to Jonah, as we'll see in just a moment. But I also know and have read, there are some very thoughtful, and like read by, I mean, read things that they've written. There are very thoughtful, Bible-believing Christians that read this allegorically. In other words, that it's a story that didn't literally happen, but it's meant to illustrate something that is true about God. Now, I personally read this as a miracle because I believe in so many miracles that happen in the scriptures, and this one doesn't seem to be too far out there compared to others. But I have no problem personally with the allegorical explanation. In fact, scripture is riddled with allegory, things that did not literally happen but teach us things to be true about God. Every parable of Jesus would fall into this category. And so whether you read it literally, again, like I do, I'd be open to some really smart person showing me textual evidence and whatever that it's allegorical. I think either way is fine because here's what's still true. The point isn't whether or not it was literal or allegorical. The point is what it actually teaches us about God, and that comes glaring through no matter which view you hold. That the story and the miraculous moment with the fish and what you're going to see throughout this entire chapter, it teaches us and it shows us who God was to Jonah and who God still is today to you and to me. And the miraculous working of this fish, the God miraculously using this fish to swallow up Jonah, again, whether you read it literally like I do or allegorically, doesn't matter. It plays an important part in the story because it's actually used as a literary device. It bookends this entire scene. Let me show you what I mean, okay? The scene opens up, Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this is how it ends. If you promise not to leave early, okay? This is the last verse in the scene. And the Lord, chapter 2, verse 10, commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. For anyone that's had to deal with kids' vomit, I promise not to say that word again, okay? I'm getting triggered listening to the scriptures. What you have here is a literary device known as an inclusio. An inclusio. The miracles, they bookend everything. An inclusio is a literary device where a passage or a chapter or a book begins and ends with the same keyword or the same phrase or the same theme, and it is meant to highlight that as the main message, as the contents of the story or the book or the passage. And so then all of the content in the inclusio that is included within the bookends is given a lot more context. So what do we have here? Well, we have Jonah, or God, appoints the fish at the beginning. We have God miraculously commanding the fish at the end. And so what do you have in the middle? Jonah's prayer. The two verses that describe to us the miraculous working of God frames this whole scene. Begins and ends with God doing a miracle. The inclusio tells us as the readers that the primary subject of this scene is not Jonah, but it is God's work. That means this whole chapter and even this message is less about what do we do when we find ourselves in the depths. And it's more about who is God when we find ourselves in the depths. That the message today in this chapter is less about, hey, what do we do when we find ourselves in a situation that we never thought we'd be in, where we've been running, and we find ourselves in a place we never thought we would be. It's less about what we should do and more about who God is and how he meets us when we find ourselves in those moments. That this message is less prescriptive. It's less about what we are to prescribe in the sense that it's less about doing exactly what Jonah did, and it's more descriptive of who God is when you find yourself in those moments. Because the fish, admittedly odd, is not punishment, but it is rescue. It is God's grace, and it is God's providence. So then the prayer, Jonah's prayer, given the inclusio, the prayer describes to us who God is, who he was to Jonah, and who he is to you when we find ourselves in the depths. So here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna read the whole prayer. Usually I like to break it down line by line, but I was studying, I felt like this was a better way to do it. I'm gonna read you the whole prayer, and then we're gonna pull out three things that the prayer tells us about the nature of God when we find ourselves in these moments. So Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish. Talk about a prayer closet. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now remember, Jonah's in the fish praying, but he is recalling, okay? He is recalling moments that happened when he was in the water, okay? He's praying in the fish, but you're gonna notice, he's recalling moments before the fish swallowed him up. So he said, in my distress, as he's drowning and thrown overboard, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. The realm of the dead, it's the Hebrew word Sheol. It describes being as low as you could possibly get. It's not hell as some try to interpret. It is a word though that evokes the imagery of death, of separation, of hopelessness, even of the grave. I mean, this in Hebrew is the absolute bottom. Jonah's saying, God, at my very, very lowest possible point, I cried out for help and you listened to my cry. Now notice, watch the rest of this prayer. It's so poetic in nature. The imagery is so descriptive, and he borrows from various psalms throughout the scriptures as well. Jonah chapter 2, going on in verse 3, you hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. Remember that word heart for a moment. I'll come back to it in a minute. And the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. You can see this, the imagery. The ocean is slowly taking him over and bringing him down. He goes on, I said, I have been banished from your sight. In other words, this is the end. I'm never gonna see you again. You've totally turned your back from me. Yet, he says, because you have saved me, I will look again towards your holy temple. Because you've saved me, I will look towards your presence, which was God's presence dwelt in the temple. In other words, I thought it was over. I thought we were done. Yet, because you saved me, I will look towards your presence again. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head, which honestly is some of the grossest part of the story. I hate seaweed. It's gross enough when it gets on your legs, you know what I'm saying, in the ocean, getting a facial instead. But you can tell, every part of the ocean is just dragging him down. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in, it imprisoned me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. That word pit literally means the grave. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. At my lowest moment, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes to the Lord. Okay, God, I'm done running. If you want me to go proclaim to the Ninevites, salvation comes to the Lord, that's what I will go do. And then we're told the last part of the inclusio, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it spit Jonah onto dry land. This prayer, it's likened to a psalm of praise and gratitude. And like I mentioned, he borrows from various psalms as well, which means Jonah knew his scripture, ironically enough, and still wanted to run from God. And he prays in the belly of the fish. And in this moment, in this prayer, he's put it together that this fish is God's providence and it is God's grace to rescue him. He's kind of put that all together. So what does this prayer tell us about who God is and his activity in our lives when we're in the depths, when we're on the run, and we're trying to figure it out? Three things. The first, we learn that God hears. God is a God that heard Jonah, and he is a God that hears you. Remember, he said, I cried out from the realm of the dead, from Sheol, from the absolute bottom. It's as if Jonah's saying, I could not have gone any lower, and from that place, you heard me, God. God hears Jonah after the rebellion. God hears Jonah after the running, after the disobedience. God hears Jonah, and he listens to his cry after the failure. That's what makes grace, grace. And if I can bring this down to us for just a moment, isn't it not easy to assume that the depths we find ourselves in disqualifies us from God's attention? I created this mess. I should know better by now. God has got to be disappointed that I did this again. I've drifted too far this time. I can't go like this. I've got to fix myself up. I've got to try to fix this before God will hear me. Jonah disproves all of that. Then in the story of Jonah, we see that not even rock bottom is beyond the reach of God's ear and God's attention. And notice, this is the first time Jonah prays. He doesn't pray when he's in the ship. He doesn't pray when the storm is raging. He doesn't pray when unbelievers ask him to pray to his God. No, the first time he prays is after he's lost all control. He's helpless. He's drowning. The end is in sight. And is that not just so honest, relatable, and human? If you've ever prayed to God when you've gotten to the end of yourself, isn't there a piece of you that wonders, God doesn't want to hear this. He's been trying to tell me the whole time. I should just listen the first time. Why would God hear me now? But God's response to Jonah is the same as God's response to you. Even when you wait till you're at the end of yourself and you've exhausted every other option, God's response isn't, well, it's about time. What'd you think was gonna happen? I tried to tell you. God heard Jonah, and he hears you. The second thing we learn is that God not only hears, but God pursues. This is one of the most beautiful parts of this story. Jonah is running and running and running, and God never stops pursuing. In fact, there's this really cool thing that's happening in the story. Throughout, from the very beginning up until this point, there's this, literally we're reading that Jonah is being described as going down. At every point in the story, Jonah is on this downward spiral, and it's described as going down, and it's used intentionally in the story to give us this picture that Jonah went down to Joppa. That's where the spiral starts when he first starts running. And then he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the sea. And then where we are, he went down into the belly of the fish. This downward spiral from the very beginning as he starts running. He just keeps going. Jonah keeps going down. And God keeps going after him. At every moment, in fact, the further Jonah runs, the more intense God's pursuit of him is. You and I can outrun God, or you and I can try to run from God, but we can't outrun his grace. You and I can try to run from God, but we can't outrun his presence. In fact, this whole moment and even Jonah's prayer and this whole scene is so reminiscent of Psalm 139. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a few verses, but look how beautifully this connects to the story of Jonah. Psalm 139:7, speaking to God, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? Rhetorically, there's nowhere. There's nowhere. And he goes on, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, in the lowest of lows, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. This is literally what's happening in Jonah. He cannot outrun God's presence, whether in the heights or in the literal depths. God is there. At every moment, God meets him. And at every moment, God is with you. In every depth, in every low, he's with you. And that does not mean that it's going to immediately fix and transform your circumstances. But he is with you, and he is ready, and he is willing to work within you to redeem what's been broken, to give you new hope, and to show you a new way that can lead to life. And it won't be easy, and it might require some work, but he hasn't gone anywhere. There's nowhere we can go, and there's nothing we can do to escape the very presence of God. For some of you that feel you've gone too far or are too far gone, God's posture and his pursuit of Jonah says otherwise. There's no such thing. So God hears, God pursues, and then we're told that God saves. For Jonah, this was quite literal. God brought Jonah out of the pit, part of the prayer, literally grave. Jonah was facing sure death in the ocean as he's thrown overboard, and he certainly thought so. Jonah didn't swim his way out. Jonah didn't climb his way out. Jonah didn't escape his way out. He did not negotiate his way out. He certainly did not earn his way out. His rescue was a miracle initiated by God and fully accomplished by God, despite Jonah's best efforts. And the irony, in the message that Jonah was going to proclaim, he said, okay, I will proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord. The very message that he did not want to proclaim to people is currently his lived experience. I don't want to tell anybody that God saves, even though in this moment, God is literally saving me. He's come to the end of himself. Self-sufficiency collapsed. Control gone. Striving completely failed. And God saves him. And the way he saves him, again, I know it's far-fetched, but just think about this for a moment. Think about when Jonah first saw the fish. You think he thought, oh, thank God he's gonna save me. No, he was freaking out. I get nervous if I'm on the shore and I see a crab. Like, imagine you're in the depths and it's like, boom, fish. You're like, really, this is how I'm gonna go? Like, there's no way he thought, God sent an Uber. That's not. He would have been terrified. And that's one of the most beautiful reversals in this story. The fish looked like death, and it turned out to be God's deliverance. The belly of the fish became the belly of God's grace. What looked like Jonah's grave became his salvation. The God of Jonah brought life out of an unlikely place, and he's been in the business of doing that for quite some time. And we see it most clearly in the life of Jesus. You remember Matthew chapter 12? We looked at this at the beginning. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Again, Jesus is just, he's fed up with their motivation, with their hard hearts. And he says, listen, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jesus goes on, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, Jesus had no problem with this. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights, remember that word heart, in the heart, in the depth of the earth. And the men of Nineveh, Jesus goes on, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Being in the belly of the fish is one thing, but it does not hold a candle to being in the belly of a tomb. And both the fish and the tomb that Jesus lay become miraculous instruments of God's love and God's grace. What is the sign of Jonah? It is an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus. That Jonah lay in the fish, belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights, and then it spit him out onto dry land and into life. And Jesus lay in the tomb, and on the third day, he defeated it, and he walked out alive. And according to Jesus, the miracle of Jonah was a foreshadowing of something greater to come. Something better. Jonah descended into the depths because of his rebellion. Jesus descended into death because of our rebellion. Jonah descended reluctantly. Jesus descends willingly and intentionally. Jonah was preserved through death-like waters, but Jesus defeated death itself. Jonah was temporarily saved from drowning. Jesus accomplished salvation for the world. The fish looked like death, but it became life. The grave looked final, but then came resurrection, because God is a God who saves. And what he did to Jonah was a foreshadow of what was to come for all of us. Because God has always been a God that brings life out of impossible places. As impossible as a fish, or even, I would argue, even as impossible, and maybe more impossible, like a grave. And if you're in the depths right now, if you're in the deep right now, the failure, maybe the depth of that shame, maybe in the depth of grief, grieving the loss, grieving the circumstance, grieving the unexpected nature of what happened, in the depth of that exhaustion of running, trying to figure it out and not knowing where else to look, in the depth of that addiction, and you don't see a way out. In the depth of confusion as you're trying to discern what's next, in the depth of that marital dysfunction and it looks like the end, in the depth of that regret, Jonah points us to a greater Savior who entered the ultimate depths so he could save us and pull us out of ours. Because through Jesus, sins are forgiven, death is defeated, grace is available. Redemption is possible. Transformation is real. And hope beyond this life is ours to cling to no matter what we face this side of heaven. The depths don't change who God is or where he is, but they do tend to magnify who he is and who he wants to be to us, if we'd be willing to surrender and to turn to him. And so in light of that prayer that describes to us who God is in the depths, what's our response? To the God that brings impossible life out of impossible places, we can cry out. And it does not have to be pretty. It does not have to be eloquent. And you know what? God's not going to be annoyed with you because you waited until you ran out of other options. No matter who you are or where you are, right where you are, you can cry out and God will hear you. And he's not gonna just immediately fix the circumstances, but he will hear you. And he promises to be with you. And he wants to redeem and to restore if you're willing to let him in. We can trust. We can trust beyond our own understanding. We can trust beyond our own circumstances. And we can trust and believe that the God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and the creator of you and of me, wants more for us than we often want for ourselves. And though we can't find good reason for all that God does and commands, if we follow him long enough, maybe we'll begin to learn and trust that our lack of good reason isn't a good enough reason to trust that God knows what he's doing. And then we can also turn back. That's literally, that's what the word repent means, to change your mind or to turn. That we can turn back from our running. We can turn back from our hiding. We can turn back from our solo act. And we can turn back to the God of heaven and earth, the God of Jonah, the God that sent Jesus to save you and to save me. And at the end of that prayer, and we're going to talk more of this next week, but Jonah, he kind of starts to repent a little bit, just a little bit. It's not complete, but just come back next week, I'll tell you about it. But he finally gets to a point where he's like, okay, God, I'm done with the running. He's remembered who God is just enough to say, okay, God, if this is what you want me to do, I'm gonna go tell the Ninevites, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what I'm gonna do. And he spits him out onto dry land. Even though it was reluctant, even though, as you'll see, it was not fully complete, God is with him anyway. So whatever step, whatever kind of turning back you can take towards God, whether it's a step to or a running back towards, your God invites it. God provided the fish. God commanded the fish, and everything in between is a story of God's love and grace reaching into the depths, not to condemn, but to rescue. And for us on this side of the resurrection, the culmination of that salvation is found in Jesus. God hears, God pursues, and God saves. That's who he is. So let me ask you, what hope does that give you today? What does that make possible for you today? The God that brings life out of impossible places. We're invited to cry out, to trust, and to turn back to, and to even run back to the God who hears you, pursues you, saves you. Then we're told, after Jonah is spit back onto dry land, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. And this time, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. And that is where we'll pick up next week as we conclude our series, The Book of Jonah. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you pursue us. And thank you that you've made a way to save us, often despite of ourselves. In spite of ourselves, would you give us the courage, Father, to honestly assess where we're running and what we're running to? And God, would you illuminate for us the level of love and grace that you have, that it might compel us to want to turn back to you, either for the first time or for the first time in a long time. So today we cry out to you, God. Would you meet each of us with your grace and your mercy and your love and your compassion right where we are? And may we remember who you are in whatever depth we might find ourselves in today or one day. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.